I remember hearing Dr. Bruce Waltke several years ago talk about watching caterpillars emerge from their cocoons to become beautiful butterflies. As many of you know, that process sometimes seems like hours as the young butterfly struggles to emerge from its cocoon. Dr. Waltke said this, "I recall one afternoon watching several of them going through this painful process of becoming full-fledged butterflies. Finally, as one young butterfly began the process, I decided to give it some help in order to ease its struggle. I took a pair of scissors and cut away the opening in order that it could emerge with ease. The butterfly did emerge quickly and then rested briefly on the edge of the cocoon. But instead of opening its wings and flying away as the other butterflies had, this one fell to the floor, crawled a short distance, and died. The butterfly," Dr. Waltke concluded, "needed to have been developed through struggle and suffering." That is a very beautiful way of presenting one of the Bible's truths about Christian life. A truth that is pictured for us in the Bible's great picture of the gospel, the Jews' Passover. Let's take our Bibles this morning and once again be looking in the 12th chapter of Exodus, where the record of this has been given to us. And while you are finding that place, I think that I shall just remark that in 30 days, about 30 days, at least on April the 1st, Jews all over the world are going to be celebrating the Passover once more. For about 3,400 years, the Jewish people have been celebrating this event. And on April the 1st this year, the Jewish community here and around the world once more will celebrate Passover. And incidentally, while I'm commenting along those lines, I want to mention also something that I think is of enormous interest that I suppose some of you read as well as I this week. The team of West German archaeologists who departed this last Friday for Egypt to excavate a tell, a mound, 120 miles north and east of Cairo. There, in that mound or tell, these archaeologists from West Germany are persuaded, is the capital city of Ramses II, who is mentioned in the book of Exodus, who was one of the most powerful of the pharaohs of Egypt. And in this mound, in fact, in the 1930s, was discovered tablets upon which his name was written, and also upon which was written the name of a soldier named Moses. They believe that they will, in these next several weeks, as they excavate that mound, in fact, they have stated that their purpose for going to excavate the tell is that they will establish the definite relationship between that place and the Hebrew people who lived there and who took part in the Exodus. A very, very interesting and I think exciting event that will be going on in these next few weeks. They will be looking at what we're reading here in Exodus 12. they will be excavating a city where there were Jewish people whom they believe they will demonstrate took part in the Exodus about which we are reading today. And you will remember that the Passover that is recorded here in this 12th chapter was actually composed of two parts. And the second part was a meal, a supper. That supper was God's provision for those Jews as they would leave the place of slavery, as they would move away from the place of their bondage. That very night, God prescribed for them a meal. And that meal was to be His provision for them to move away from the place of slavery and bondage. That Passover meal is intended by God to picture for us a phase of our Christian salvation that is called progressive sanctification. The process by which God moves His people away from slavery and away from bondage to sin. That supper had three dishes. And those three dishes that God prescribed that night also beautifully represent the ingredients and the elements of a normal, balanced Christian life while God is moving that life in progressive sanctification. The third dish of that meal was bitter herbs. To the Jew, the bitter herbs reminded the Hebrews of the intense suffering which God had used to prepare them. They had endured excruciating pain. And as a result of that, they were prepared now for God, through Moses, to lead them away from the place of Egypt and its bondage. And thus, when they ate that night the bitter herbs, it was not only God's provision for them as they started away from the place of slavery, but it also reminded them of the suffering that God used to move them away from that place of slavery. And thus, the bitter herbs are a God-intended symbol of the fact that one of the ingredients of the normal Christian experience, which is a part of what God does when He moves His people in progressive sanctification, is suffering and struggle. God uses suffering in the lives of His people in at least three different ways. Sometimes our suffering, in fact, I suppose, as I've already taught, that perhaps most of the time what we experience is a consequence of being mortal human beings whose bodies and minds and emotions are finite and mortal. And thus we partake of imperfection and of pathology and of hurting. But God uses suffering in the lives of His people in leading them in away from slavery and bondage. He uses that suffering in at least three ways. The first of those we've already talked about. It's exemplary, in which God takes suffering and demonstrates something great, some great truth about Himself through a person's suffering. He demonstrates that He is faithful. He demonstrates that He is sufficient. He demonstrates that He makes all things have purpose and plan. He demonstrates that those who are His persevere. He demonstrates great truths about His character through suffering, exemplary use of suffering. There are two other ways that God uses suffering in this process of progressive sanctification. A second is the corrective use of suffering. We're going to read just briefly about that. There won't be time this morning to comment upon it in length or at length, but we will note a statement or two relative to that. Take your New Testament, please, and look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And I want to read four or five verses with you there as we start reading at the fifth verse of chapter 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Here it is. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. I want to pause and say that the word discipline found in our Bible here is a translation of the word in the original text, which literally is child training. The root word is the word for child, and attached to it, either in verbal or noun form, is the addition of that which connotes training. And thus you will want to be aware that in this text, that word discipline literally is the training of a child. Do not regard lightly the child training of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He trains as a child. And He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for child training that you endure. For God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not train as a child? But if you are without child training, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to train us as children, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they trained us as children for a short time, it seemed best to them. But He trained us as a child for our own good, that we may share His holiness. All child training for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Now, every once in a while, I do get reactions from people to the teaching in the pulpit, and I like that. I appreciate it, and I don't want to discourage it. I want to encourage it. And I do not want to say anything that would make you hesitate to react when I teach. But the most reaction I have gotten in recent weeks has been from people who have said, I find it very hard to accept the fact that the Christian life could have this kind of suffering, of struggle, of discouragement. And the verses that people have brought to me have been verses that the Lord has promised to give us joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And I believe that if we are really experiencing God's presence and relationship with Him, it will not be, Pastor, as you have said, times of struggle and hurting and pain, but rather it will really be a time of great joy. Well, We do know that we experience those, and we also do know that whatever experiences we have, the real Christian has within him a sense of great joy about the fact that his salvation is of God and that God is at work. But that does not mitigate to the least degree what this verse says. Notice, verse 11, all child training for the moment seems not to be joyful, but to be sorrowful. That is certainly saying that there will be times in the Christian experience when you are having suffering and it will not seem to be joyful. It will seem to be sorrowful. Yet to those who have had child training by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So sometimes in the Christian experience, it pleases God to come along and to take suffering and use that suffering for correction, to correct attitudes, to correct behavior, to correct personality, to correct actions, to correct and train up his child. He uses it like that in people's lives. He will use an experience that is extremely painful, very difficult, and often very much suffering, but the result of it is that through that suffering, God trains the person in a way that's leading him away from slavery and bondage to sin. Sometimes that's your personality. Let me just say that often people are saying to me, I wish I knew what God is trying to teach me. Most of the time when God is trying to teach you, you will know what it's about. If you do not know, he isn't trying to teach you something. When God is correcting you, you will know you've been disobedient, and you will know what the area of disobedience is. God doesn't play games with people, trying to correct them for something which they don't even know what it is. When God is using suffering in a corrective way, the person will well be aware what his disobedience is. And he will know God is using this suffering to do something about my attitude, my personality, my behavior, my actions, my life. Occasionally, the scriptures indicate, however, that God does use suffering to make you aware of an aspect of your personality of which you have not been conscious. And in that suffering, it becomes apparent to you that there is about your personality a particular trait which needs to be changed. This is called in psychology discovering the looking glass self. Discovering the looking glass self means that a person looks at how people respond to him. And as he observes how people respond to him, he discovers something about himself. I must be abrasive. I must be distant to people. I must be someone who comes across to others as not wanting friendship. It must be because of the way people respond to me that my personality has in it this trait or that trait, the looking glass self. And that's why in the book of 1 Peter, the apostle wrote about suffering because of your personality. He said, we do not have the time to turn to the passage, but if we could turn to it, in the writing of that letter, the Apostle Peter has said, oh, it's wonderful if you're suffering because you're a Christian. Praise God if you are suffering and the suffering you're experiencing is due to the fact that you are committed to our Lord and are committed to the standards and values of His Word. Then praise God. But he went right on to say, but let none of you suffer as. And he listed a lot of things. Among them he listed, don't you suffer as a busybody. Don't you suffer because you're a meddlesome person. Don't you suffer because you've got an uncontrollable temper. Don't you suffer because you are not truthful. And sometimes God uses the things, the suffering that comes to us, to help us see that there are in our personalities, as we look into the looking glass of relationships, He helps us to discover things about our personalities that have to be corrected. For bitter herbs are a part of that. Would be a very excellent thing if all of us could somehow constantly look like that at how people relate to us and the suffering that comes to us, and let God correct us through bitter herbs as He leads us away from slavery and bondage in progressive sanctification. And then thirdly, and I will only briefly refer to this, God uses suffering and bitter herbs developmentally. If we were to turn, though we will not for time's sake, to the book of Hebrews, two different times in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and chapter 5, those passages talk about the fact that our Lord, though He was very God and yet holy man, but sinless man, nevertheless, our Lord was matured or developed through the things that He suffered. Now that can be an enigma. How could Jesus, the very God, be developed? Because He was also a man, a human being, a sinless human being, but a human being. And the Scriptures teach that our Lord, in His humanity, actually developed and matured, and partly He did so through the things that He suffered. So God uses bitter herbs in the lives of His people, sometimes to demonstrate wonderful truths, exemplary purposes, sometimes corrective to train them like a child, and sometimes to develop them like the butterfly that Dr. Waelke told us about, which has to have that awful struggle in freeing himself or itself from the cocoon, in order that when it has been freed from the cocoon, it has been developed to be a butterfly. God uses that, the bitter herbs in our lives, for those purposes. When He does so, there are two principles that we must observe. One is the principle of endurance or perseverance, and one is the principle of time. Our response to these experiences, if today it may be that some of you feel that you in fact are undergoing a suffering, and it may be that as I have commented upon it today, that you've been able to identify perhaps how God is using this suffering for you. And if that is true, if you are indeed are a Christian who is having bitter herbs today, And you have been able perhaps to identify how God may be using those bitter herbs in bringing you out of Egypt's slavery. Then the principles by which you are to respond according to the Scripture are these. You are simply to endure, trusting Him. And you are to expect time to take place. Time and enduring. And God will do His sanctifying purpose in your life. The reason I stress that is that I so often have people who come to me in a time of suffering, and I've had this very week three who have said, I'm getting out of my situation. I'm getting out of my marriage. I am getting out of this job. Now, it may be that God will lead a person. In either case, it can be extreme case. I'm not denying that possibility. But normally, the Bible tells us that the person who stays in the experience and simply hangs on while God uses time and His own methods is the one whom God will accomplish His purpose in it. Blessed is the man, James 1:12. Blessed is the person who endures the testing. For when he has been put to the test, he shall have that reward. So if you are wondering about that today, my friend, it may be that there's nothing in the world you know to do except to look to God and say, God, I will trust you. And I will wait on you. And I know it may take time. Now, having talked about that, in chapter 12, verses 14 and following, I must briefly comment about. There followed the Passover supper, what was called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. When the Jews ate the Passover supper, that began a separate feast. Now we're going to read briefly about it. And before I begin to read it, I ask you to notice the repetition that comes here. The Scriptures repeat something over and over and over again. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. And on the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. Verse 17. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. And I pause to say again that Hebrew people still observe both the Passover and Orthodox ones, at least, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Today, they will start that on April the 1st this year. Notice again at verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. Notice the repetition. 7 days. There shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. How many times does God have to say that in this passage? It gives me a little comfort because my family remind me frequently how much I repeat myself in my sermons. So I stand on biblical ground. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Now here is the process that was followed. Leaven in the scriptures always is evil. Just remember that, please. Make a mental note. In the scriptures, leaven always is evil. And here the Jewish people were commanded of God on this night when they had the Passover supper. They were to start that night eating unleavened bread. It was one of the three dishes of the Passover supper. But for the next 7 days, they were to eat only unleavened bread. And not only that, but for those 7 days, they were to be certain that there was not found in their house one single bit of leaven, not a speck. For 7 days. I am told that today, in the Orthodox Jewish home, that at Passover, the mother will light a candle and ritualistically search the whole house that there be no leaven at all in the house. It is obviously presenting to us how God's salvation is something that will move us not only away from the presence or the power and slavery of sin, but also ultimately God's salvation will bring every person who belongs to Him to the final point at which he is removed from the very presence of evil. But there are two or three things you must note about this. The first is, the Passover was a once instant act. The lamb's blood was put on the door, they entered the house, they were immediately saved from the judgment. But the unleavened bread is not like that. Justification is like that. You are justified, my friend, at a moment. The moment that Jesus Christ has been made real to you. The moment that God's Son, our Lord, has become your hope, your faith, your trust. That moment, you have been justified in an instant forever, declared by God to be under the blood of His Son and perfect in His sight. But progressive sanctification, leading ultimately to the very absence of the presence of sin, is not like that. There are two things that you want to avoid, and I must say this quickly. Seven, notice the term seven. Why 7 days? Why not 5 days? Why not 4 days? Why not 8 days? Well, just 7 days. No. Because in the Bible, seven always is a number of completion and always a number of perfection, of process. God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. And so it is all through the Bible. Seven, seven, seven. All the way through the Bible, seven is a number of completion and a number of totality. This work that we're talking about, in which God moves His people away from slavery and bondage and finally away from the presence of sin is a lifelong process. It will, don't be discouraged, but it is true, it will never be finished in this earthly life. There is not going ever to be a time when you will say, boy, now I am mature. I have certainly developed to the point that I have arrived. If you say that, you're the most deceived person there is. Unleavened bread, 7 days, it's the whole life, it's never finished. Avoid two things. Avoid instantism. There will never be some instant in which God eradicates sin. And avoid perfectionism. Well, I'm a great admirer of progress and maturity, but there is hardly anything that's more destructive to people nor more unbiblical than the idea that Christian people ever arrive at perfection, sinlessness. Don't even expect it. If you expect it, you are doomed to despair and you are doomed to frustration. If you don't ever expect perfection, if you just know that all your life God is going to have to be working with you, and all of your life you are going to be discovering areas of imperfection, if you just expect that as you ought, you're not ever going to fall into the trap of being terribly destroyed because you're so disappointed or frustrated. Avoid instantism and avoid perfectionism. But on the other hand, let me say to you, do not use that as an excuse for a lack of progress. Instead of that, you should understand that this feast presents to us a lifelong, total, ongoing process that never is going to be completed in this life. There is going to be gradualism. There will be growth spurts. There will be times of progress. But if today you have to say, I can see no change in my life and in my personality than it was 5 years ago. And if you say that and also say, and I do not experience any of God's discipline, then Hebrews would say, you are not a legitimate child. I do not believe preachers ought to try to cause people to doubt. That's so wrong. I do not believe that ministers ought to try to make people be afraid and use fear at all. And I'm not doing that today. I'm simply telling you that the Scriptures say that if you are His child, you either are making little bits of progress, or He is disciplining you, or you are not His child. If the same personality trait defeats you today, or all of them do, that have defeated you for 20 years, my friend, the feast of unleavened bread is not experienced in your life. May God take this message and our study of it today and use it for His honor and glory.